Jeremiah chapter 6 ended the second sermon of Jeremiah. So if you want to make a note on that, that's where the second sermon of Jeremiah ends. The third sermon of Jeremiah begins in chapter 7 and runs through to the end of chapter 10. And so beginning in chapter 7 through chapter 10, we have the third sermon that God gave to Jeremiah. Now, this is one of my favorite sections of the book of Jeremiah because what we have is what is known as the temple sermons. Jeremiah was called to go down to the steps of the temple. There, Josiah had refurbished the temple. It was Solomon's temple, and it had been refurbished, and there was a surface revival going on. The people were gathering together in the temple to worship, but again, it was just surface. Their hearts were not truly right with God. It is possible to have the outward show of religion, but not have the inward heart relationship. And so these are known as the temple sermons, and they have different facets to them, and we'll kind of outline it as we go through together for you. But chapter 7 through 20 pretty much deal with the time of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, he was a wicked king, and he had turned the people away from the Lord, and even the surface revival that had happened under Josiah had lost its momentum under Jehoiakim. And so this king was reigning during most of the time of this temple sermons that he is going to utter. Now, the Jews, that is specifically the male Jew, had to go to the temple three times a year. He was required by the law. Deuteronomy 16:16 said that they had to go every year at the Feast of Passover. They had to go also at the Feast of Weeks, which was Pentecost, and they had to go at the Feast of Tabernacle or Sukkoth or Booths. So those three annual feasts, every male Jew had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would arrive at the temple and they would kind of do their thing and worship. And Jeremiah was instructed to go down to the steps of the temple, one of the steps leading up into the temple, the outer court area. And there he would preach or proclaim his message to them. Now, in the first 15 verses, he rebukes them for their false trust in the temple. Actually, chapter 7, verse 1 through 8, 3, he rebukes them for several false trusts. First of all, they were trusting in the temple. You see, the temple had been refurbished, it had been built, and they were just glorying in the building. A lot of churches do the same. They glory in their buildings. I think it's great to have a nice building to worship God in. And I appreciate the building God has provided for us. I'm always praying and seeking to do the best we can to keep it nice and clean and refurbish it. And I have things that I would like to do even now to make it nicer. But to glory in a building is wrong. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not, verse 4, in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, and if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, and if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, or the widows, and shed not innocent blood in its place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And as I said, they were trusting in the temple. They were trusting in the building itself. They knew that it was God's house, and they figured, can any people who attend God's house be destroyed? If God had this house built, if God built this structure, you know, we're invincible, was their concept. But instead of going into the temple and being purified in heart and mind, which I believe is what should happen when we go to the place of worship, they took their evil and sin with them, and they polluted the holy place. And so we see that instead of being purified, they polluted God's house, and they made it a corrupt place. We'll see they made it a den of thieves, as Jesus quoted from Jeremiah in the New Testament. Now, there was a popular religious phrase going on at this time. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Verse 4. That was the religious phrase. That was the popular thing. They'd come into worship and they go, oh, the temple of the Lord. Oh, the temple of the Lord. Ah, oh, the temple of the Lord are these. They're just all stoked on the temple of the Lord. And their focus was not on God. Their focus was on the temple. Now, trusting in the temple is a false trust. And you're going to be disappointed. If you put your confidence in a building, you're going to be let down. But if you put your trust and your confidence and your hope in the Lord, you'll not be ashamed. You'll not be confounded. You'll not be let down. So Jeremiah's message from the Lord was, do not trust in lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, you need to thoroughly amend your ways and your doings and execute judgment and righteousness, and do not oppress the stranger and fatherless, and shed not innocent blood. Walk not after other gods. And God says, I will cause you to dwell in this place. If you do these things, God says, then I'll bless you and I'll take care of you, and you will dwell in this place. Obviously, they were not obeying the Lord's commands. Now, it says in verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You see, it was the false prophets who had promulgated this concept of, hey, the temple, oh, isn't the temple wonderful? Oh, the temple of the Lord. And all these false teachers were promulgating this doctrine, and the people were just falling suit into it. They weren't really thinking for themselves. They weren't really being discerning. And they were following false teachers who were focusing on the temple of the Lord. And verse 9, notice it carefully. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me, verse 10, in this house, which is called by my name, and say, woe, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers, or become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Now, what is happening is as though they were going to the Lord's house. Their hearts were not right with God. You see, when I said this is contemporary, I meant it's contemporary. How many people will go to church, but their hearts are not right? And they think, oh, you know, oh, isn't it wonderful we attend church and don't we have a beautiful building to go to? And their hearts are not right. Now, notice the commandments that they were breaking. Stealing, thou shalt not steal. Murdering, thou shalt not murder. The commandment is not, thou shalt not kill. It's, thou shalt not murder. It's speaking of homicide. Some people say it's just killing. You can't kill a cow and have a hamburger. It's not what it says. You can go to In-N-Out Burger and enjoy your hamburger. It's thou shalt not murder. It's homicide that is spoken of in that commandment. I do believe that abortion is murder. I know that may hurt some that have mistakenly had an abortion, but murder is a sin God can forgive. God can forgive. And God can restore. And you can see that little one in heaven someday. But abortion is murder. That's the bottom line with that issue, which so many people like to dance around or skirt around. The Bible says, thou shalt not murder. So they were stealing, they were murdering, they were committing adultery. Isn't that contemporary? You wonder if contemporary society has any moral standards at all left. Adultery is a standard God has established. It is a sin in the eyes of God. It's not just a relative issue. If you love one another, if your marriage is bad, it's okay. As long as no one gets hurt and all that kind of garbage. It's a sin before a holy God. Joseph wasn't even married. He was a young man with all the normal drives a young man would have. He's far away from home in Egypt. And Potiphar's wife tried to make a move on him. It's called the subtle approach. He said, come lie with me. Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against what? God. It's a breaking of God's law. He didn't try to rationalize or make excuses or say, well, you know, it's not popular to do this kind of thing today. No, it's God's law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's one of God's commandments, not suggestions, commandments, written in stone because they don't change. And yet they were committing adultery. They were swearing falsely, which is lying. And they were burning incense to other gods, which is the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so right there you have several commandments they were breaking. But they were going to church. They were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. But yet they were doing all these things. Now there are some scholars that feel that they weren't outwardly doing these things. Interesting thought. That they were outwardly religious, but they were doing them in their heart. And it is true that Jesus pointed out that God looks on the heart. Did you know that you can be an adulteress and never have committed the act, but you can do it in your heart and your mind? Did you know that you can be a murderer even though you've never physically killed someone because you've done it in your mind and in your heart? God looks at your heart. And so it could be, I don't know, that maybe outwardly they did seem to be religious. They were carrying their scrolls under their arms, and they were going to the temple and hearing the word read. And they were glorying in their church building, but yet their hearts were full of lying and murder and adultery. And they were worshiping these other pagan gods. These, by the way, are sins that are destroying America. Stealing, murder, sexual immorality, adultery, lying, and the worship of many false gods. Now it says in verse 10, come and stand before me in this house, or you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and you have the audacity to say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. They would glory in the fact that we can just live this way and we can do these things. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? Now that have a familiar ring? Jesus quoted that. Here's an example of where Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, when Jesus in Matthew 21 had cleansed the temple. And he said, isn't it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? But you've made it what? A den of thieves. Now, what is a den of thieves? A den of thieves is a place where after thieves do their thing, they run to hide. They don't steal in their den. They hide in their den. So what they were doing was hiding their thievery under religious guise. They would run to the temple to cover their stealing. It was a den where thieves would hang out. Jesus, of course, turned the money changers' tables over. He made a little whip and drove them out and said it should be a house of prayer, not a place where thieves hang out. And they were ripping off the people. Same thing happens today when you go to church. A place where people can cover their hypocrisy and their sins and their thievery. But he says, go to now into my place, which is at Shiloh. Now, he's calling them, beginning in verse 12, to look back at past judgment. The tabernacle, which was the tent before the temple was built, used to be in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did unto it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, during the time of Eli the priest and his wicked sons, the tabernacle was pitched in Shiloh. And God judged them. And he's saying, have you forgotten the judgment? By the way, during the time the tabernacle was in Shiloh, the Philistines attacked Israel, and Israel took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And they thought they were invincible because they had the Ark of the Covenant with them. And they're carrying the Ark, and they think, hey, nobody's going to touch us, man. We got the Ark. God says, oh, yeah? False trust. False confidence. How many people will drive around today with a little plastic statue on their dashboard? Hey, we're invincible. You know, we have St. Joseph on the dashboard. He'll watch over. Is there a St. Christopher around your neck? Or whatever little artifact, a religious thing it might be, or maybe you have a pyramid on the dashboard, or on your head in some cases. Whatever, rabbit's foot. Some people take everything they can, put it around their neck. You know, I want to cover all my bases. I want to make sure I'm well protected. False trust. False confidence. Your faith, your trust must be in the Lord. He's the only one that can watch over you and take care of you, preserve you, and keep you. Not some false thing. So Jeremiah was telling him, you know, you can't trust in the temple of the Lord. Remember the days of Shiloh? God allowed the ark to be captured and Israel to be defeated. In verse 14, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I give to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, you're going to go into captivity. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all of your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. And so their trust was in the temple, and they would not be delivered. Verse 16, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer pray for them, neither make intercession to me, God says to Jeremiah, for I will not hear you. Isn't that radical? They had reached the point where God even said to Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. Because if you do, I won't even hear your prayer. It's pretty sad when someone crosses the line that God says, hey, no use praying. No use interceding for them. Their hearts have become so hardened that they cannot believe. That's what happened to the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Christ's day. It said that they came to the point where they could not believe. Spiritual atrophy had set in. They'd so hardened their heart against God so many times that they came to the point where they could not believe. There is a line, though by man unseen, that once it's crossed, God in all his grace declares that all is lost. Now it is by man unseen. And you better hear a clear word from God if you're going to stop praying. And know that that's God's design. Otherwise, keep praying, keep witnessing, keep sharing, and do all you can to seek to win them to the Lord. Often when people seem to be the farthest, they are the closest. Whoever thought Saul of Tarsus would get converted on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians? People probably thought, we don't even pray for that guy anymore, man. He's beyond hope. Then he comes back with a big smile on his face and he's got a Bible. Hey, I'm a Christian. You are a Christian? Ah, they all ran for their life. The church emptied. They thought he was after them. They didn't even believe it. And so don't give up hope, but here God tells Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. Now, the second false trust was in heathen gods, verse 17 down to verse 20. He said, seest thou not when they do in the, what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Now we move from the temple to the streets. The children gather wood, verse 18. The fathers kindle fire. The women knead the dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, Ashtar, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they not provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon tree and field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Now, they were trusting in false gods. They were trusting in heathen gods. And they went out into the streets to perform their idolatry. Now, notice in verse 18, the whole family was getting into the act. Children gathered wood, the fathers kindled the fire, and the women kneaded the dough to make the cakes to the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven was Ashtar, which was the Babylonian goddess of fertility, sexual goddess, and all kinds of abominable things took place in the worship of this female deity. Modern man today is returning back to the worship of female deities. Feminist movement in some cases, in its radicalist extreme, has gone back to worshiping women, deifying certain goddesses, as the pagans of Jeremiah's day did. As I pointed out, the children, the fathers, and the mothers all got involved. Do you know that national decay of the nation starts with the home? It starts with the home. Why as a nation we don't see that, I don't know. I don't understand why even as a non-Christian you can't see that we have so many problems in society today because of the breakdown of the home. We don't want to see it. We don't want any restraints. We don't want anyone to tell us that the traditional family, so-called, is what we need today for the health of society. We want to throw off all restraints or anything that smacks of God's divine design for the family. And we want to redefine the family. We can't do that. We can, but we will reap the sad consequences of it. The family is the building block of society. So goes the home, so goes the nation. We have a very high, enormously high rate of divorce in our nation. So we have a lot of single parents. We have young girls getting pregnant out of wedlock, raising children. And by the way, that's become acceptable in society today. I don't think that we should look down on young women who become pregnant and disdain them. But I don't think that we should lower our standards either and say, well, this is an acceptable way to live. We should point them to the scriptures. And children need to be raised in an environment where there's a father and a mother. Well, there's love and there's discipline and there's security and there's boundaries. And they're taught morals and standards. Today, kids are being raised without any parental influence at all. No restraints. They're being raised on violence on television. And there's no moral standards. And the school just spews out all the poison that fills their brains. And then they're taught evolution and all kinds of other garbage. And then they go out and shoot people and rape and murder and rob and wonder, why is this all going on? And little do we realize that we're just reaping what we've sown. And what we need is a godly generation to marry in the will of God and the design of God, and husbands and wives to follow God's pattern, to raise their children in the things of the Lord. And then we can turn our nation around. And only then. The Christian family is the hope for America. There's no hope beyond that. And so the children all got into it, the fathers, the mothers, and the home was an indicator of what is going on. The government gets involved and they think that they can have programs to patch up the moral ills of society. It'll never happen. So we raise taxes and we funnel more money into government programs to take care of daycare centers and, you know, training kids and things like that. Hey, the government is not going to train your children in the ways of the Lord. That's your job. The public school is not going to train your children in the ways of the Lord. I'm not saying you shouldn't have your kids in public school. I'm just saying that's your job to train them and to teach them. The family had been totally dissolved as everyone was getting into this idolatrous worship. And then they were also trusting in themselves, verse 21 down to verse 28. Thus saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings into your sacrifices and eat flesh, for I speak not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, I want you to obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I want you to walk in all my ways, and I will command you, or commend you, and that you may be, it may be well with you. But they, the people, did not hearken nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsel, in their own counsel, the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Now, he starts off in verse 21 and 22 talking to them about their sacrifices, and a superficial reading of those verses would almost lead you to believe that God didn't care about the sacrifices or God didn't require them. Well, God did, but what he wanted more than just the outward observance was the inward heart involved in what they were doing. That's always been the standard, New, Old Testament or New. Even in the Old Testament, God was looking at the heart. Didn't matter if they brought lambs or whatever, God was still concerned with their heart. Remember when Samuel delayed coming and King Saul moved ahead and sacrificed to the Lord without waiting for the prophet to show up? He had taken some of the lambs from the battle with Amalek and he failed to wipe them out, and finally, the prophet showed up, and King Saul said, oh, bless the Lord. There's the religious verbiage on his lips. The normal person looking on would say, oh, isn't he spiritual? And then he said, we have done all that the Lord has commanded us. There's the outward action. And Samuel said, free paraphrase, baloney. It's not in the Hebrew, that's just the JP translation. If you've done all that the Lord has commanded, then why do I hear the sheep bleeding in my ears? You were supposed to wipe them all out. And that's when then Samuel uttered those awesome words when he said, is not to obey better than sacrifice and to hearken better than the fat of rams? God doesn't really have any pleasure in these burnt offerings. God wants your heart. You know, this is a message like the one that Isaiah had earlier given in the first chapter, where the people were going to the temple, they were offering their sacrifices, and Isaiah said specifically they were lifting their hands to the Lord, but he said, your hands are full of blood. And God says that it's an abomination to me. Can you imagine that? Coming to a church service, and you're lifting your hands in worship, and there's blood on your hands from murdering someone. That's basically what God was saying through Isaiah. He says, hey, this is an abomination. I don't care about your vain oblations. I don't care about your sacrifices and your sweet-smelling savors. They're an abomination to me. You go to church, you put your money in the offering. Big deal. You think God gets turned on when you give him money? Well, God wants your heart. You go to church and you do your duty for the week. You think God gets all turned on because you have to go to church for an hour and a half and suffer for him? Someday when you get to heaven, you better let me in. I went to every one of those boring sermons John Miller gave. I sat at that red barn every Sunday. You better let me in here. I deserve entrance. God wants your heart. You teach Sunday school because you think it's your religious duty. God wants your heart. Whatever it is you do, God is looking at your heart. This is what the people had not done. I like to compare this with Micah chapter 6, where Micah asks and answers his own question. He says, "What does the Lord require of thee? He has shown thee, O man, what is good," Micah said, "and what does the Lord require of thee?" The answer, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Oh, you mean that the Lord doesn't want me to lash myself, and deny myself food, and sleep on a bed of nails, walk up an aisle on my knees, teach Sunday school at the Red Barn? Some would put those in the same category. No, what does the Lord require thee? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. That's what the Lord requires of thee, which is an Old Testament passage. God wants your heart. He wants you to walk in humility with him. So they had turned after their own imaginations of their evil hearts and gone backward. In verse 29 of chapter 7, God speaks of the judgment that was inevitable. "Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, cast it away, and take up lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it." When you come to church, you can either be purified or pollute, one or the other. You're really not going to remain neutral, by the way. You're either going to be purified or you're going to pollute the ministry that's going on. It says, "They have built the high places," verse 31, "of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came that into my heart." Human sacrifices. They took their babies and they burnt them to these false pagan gods. You see how false religion leads people into horrible conduct? It's one of the problems in India today. Why do they take the babies and throw them in the Ganges River? Because of their false religions. Why do they let the rats eat all the food while people starve to death in the street? Because of their false religion. What's the problem over there? It's their false religious systems. Christianity brings prosperity to the nation. It brings bounty to the nation. We as a nation today in America are headed for what you see in India. India is a post-Christian nation. It was one time a Christian nation. It's turned away from God. If you want to know where America is headed, go to India. Oh, you know, we need to have all these other religions and reject the God of the Bible, reject Christianity. And they'll let cows walk around on the street because they're sacred, but let people die in the streets. Wouldn't want to get in the way of their karma, and they're, you know, working themselves through their reincarnations and so forth. So just let them pay their dues so they can work them their way up. See how religion brings us into darkness and bondage? Interesting thing too, people who reject God are eventually rejected by God. People who are rejected by God are eventually rejected by other people. Did you hear what I said? When you reject God, you go into darkness.
When you go into darkness, then other people eventually reject you because of your horrible conduct and behavior. When you turn away from the true and living God, there is no other God. There's no other place to turn but into darkness, into paganism, into ignorance. So they had turned away from God, and in verse 31, they'd gone down to the place of Tophet. Tophet is an Aramaic word for fireplace. The Valley of Hinnom is in the southwest corner of Jerusalem, opposite of the Kidron. And it's a valley where they used this place for human sacrifice. They would build altars and take their little babies and they would lay them in the arms of their gods. They would take a god and they would make it out of metal or brass and they would put it in the fire. They would heat the god up until it was glowing hot. And the arms of the god would sit out like this, and then they would take their little babies and they would just lay the babies in the arms of this god and let it just burn to death there. God says, this is an abomination. I've never commanded this. I don't want this. You see, again, a nation self-destructs that turns away from God. Now, the word Hinnom there in verse 31, in the Greek, it is Gehenna, where we get our word hell. The Valley of Hinnom eventually was cleansed of its idolatrous worship, and it became a place where all the rubbish and garbage and trash was placed, and the fires were set to it, and it constantly burned and smoldered, so that the smoke was constantly going up from the Valley of Hinnom, and the fires were constantly burning there, and it became a metaphor or picture of hell. Gehenna is the Greek word, and Jesus used the word Gehenna for hell. When you read the word hell in the English Bible, the New Testament, it's sometimes the Greek word Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, where there was this burning. They would even take the bodies of criminals, had no burial place, or people who died on the street, and they would throw them into the Valley of Hinnom, and they would burn with the rubbish there. So it became a picture or an image of hell. It says in verse 32, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall be no more called Tophet, nor the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. So the people that Jeremiah was spoken to, they would be wiped out, and they themselves would be destroyed and dispensed in the valley of Hinnom. And the carcasses of their people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beast of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease the cities of Judah from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. So no more joy in the city. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, at that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophetess, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped, and they shall not be gathered nor burned. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth, and the death shall be chosen, verse 3, rather than life, by all the residue of them remaining of this evil family, which remain in the place whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. So things are going to get so bad that they are going to desire death rather than life. Now, beginning in verse 4, Jeremiah's temple message takes on a second facet, or another facet of where they have rejected God's word. They had put their trust in the temple. They had put their trust in false gods. They had put their trust in themselves. And they'd also rejected the word of God. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not rise, and shall they turn away and not return? Why is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, and they refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turns to his course as the horse runneth unto the battle. Yes, the stork in heaven knows her appointed times. The turtle observes the times. The turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the times of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. The judgment of the Lord is a reference to his word, and not knowing it is a reference to not living it or obeying it. They knew it, they just weren't living it and obeying it. Do you know that in America today, this book here is still the number one bestseller? More homes in the United States have this book called the Bible than any other book, but it hasn't changed the way we live. Divorce is up. Abortion is up. Murder is up. We have Bibles, but we don't do it. Even people who reject Christianity will have a Bible in their home. They want to be at least intellectual, have it on the shelf. It's usually still encased in plastic. I remember just after I got out of high school, a friend of mine, and it really wasn't an issue too much with me until I became a Christian, he was Antichrist. He was an atheist and used to do all he could to put down God and the Bible. But yet I was over at his house one day, and there on his shelf he had a King James Bible. It was all wrapped in plastic and sealed and never even been opened. You know, and he'd laugh at the Bible and put down the Bible and mock the Bible. It was basically just what he'd heard from a teacher at school. He'd never really read the Bible. But he was what he thought to be an intellectual. So he had a Bible on his shelf. But yet he'd never really taken it out and read it. So having the Word of God in America doesn't mean that we are obeying the Word of God or doing the Word of God. Verse 8 says, How do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? They boasted, We have Bibles, we have Bibles. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. So the scribes, they translated the scriptures, and the leaders themselves were not obeying. Verse 4 down to 7, the people rejected God's word. And then verse 8 to 12, the leaders rejected God's word. Notice verse 9. The wise men were ashamed. They are dismayed and taken, and lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them. I love it. If you reject the word of God, there's no wisdom in you. If you reject the scriptures, you're not truly a wise person. Now, this is referring to the leaders. When the leaders reject God's word, we're in a big mess. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, their fields unto them, that shall inherit them, for every one, from the least even to the greatest, is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest, every one deals falsely. Now, I don't want to weary you tonight, and I know it's time to wrap up the study, but man, this is so contemporary. I was reading this past week in Fritz Reidenauer's book, So What's the Difference? And I was reading about Unitarianism. Unitarianism is what gave birth to liberalism in America. Liberalism is that which outwardly is called Christian, but they deny the inspiration of Scripture. They deny biblical inerrancy. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny his bodily resurrection. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the second coming. It's liberalism. It's just a Christianized Unitarianism. And I was fascinated as I read about it and how it transitioned and so forth. I believe that we are greatly in the mess we're in today, or a lot of the mess we're in today, because of liberalism. Because we abandon an orthodox view of Scripture. When we do that, then we just kind of go out adrift and we have no moorings. We have nothing to establish ourselves. It's like a group of construction guys or carpenters going out to frame a large building with no blueprints, no tape measures, no rulers, no plumb lines, no levels. Now, how well do you think they do in building a building? If a bunch of guys just got together and they're going to build this big structure, and none of them had any measurements or any blueprints or a level or a plumb line or nothing. They just all just, you know, I think it's straight. You know, I think it looks pretty good. They just started building it, you know, and they just constructed it. It would be a mess. And so the church today is in the mess it's in because it's left its plumb line, the Word of God. It's left its rule, the Word of God. Everything we believe in, faith and practice, should be based on the Bible. If it's not, what do we have? A bunch of confusion. We're headed for Babel, just total confusion. And so the leaders turned away from God. So we have schools like Harvard were started by Christians to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach the word, taken over by Unitarians, denied Orthodox Christianity, they denied the Trinity, they denied the existence of a personal God. God became a force. The great big it out there somewhere, impersonal. And we have all these, quote, Ivy League colleges pumping out all these ignoramuses. They have no ability to discern. They have no moral values or no foundation. We just become corrupt as a nation. It's one of my soapboxes, so I'm sorry, but I think about these leaders here in this text that did not follow the Lord and that rejected His word, verse 9. And they are covetous, verse 10. In verse 11 it says, they've healed the hurt of my daughters, of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. And there really was no peace. Everything's groovy, they said. You are me and I am you and we are one and we are all together. Oh, yeah, that's cool, yeah. What does it mean? Doesn't matter, just dig on it. Doesn't that sound deep and intellectual? It's just nonsense. So it goes on, we need to wrap it up, but they reap what they sow, verse 13, down to verse 17, their doom is inevitable. They looked for peace, verse 15, but no good came. For a time of health, behold trouble. That's America. That's what we're headed for. So Jeremiah, beginning in verse 18, begins to lament, and we'll back up to that in a couple weeks when we'll pick it up from there. But notice in closing, verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? The balm in Gilead and the physician is for us, Jesus Christ. He is the healer. He is the restorer. He is that healing balm. And what the nation that we live in today needs is Jesus Christ. Of course, that message is rejected and mocked and scorned and laughed at, but that's what we need. America needs Jesus. Let's pray.